Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us in this class time. We ask that we may learn and be challenged for our own lives as we think about the life of one of your servants. Help us as we seek to get a foundation for thinking about the later years of his ministry, to be clear in our understanding as we cover a lot of ground very rapidly. Our Father, be with us, we pray, and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, particularly in this section, as we're covering many years very rapidly, please ask questions as we go along. Those of you who weren't here last semester, or yes, the semester before, a year ago, if you need some more background being filled in, I can give you any amount of information you want, but you'll have to ask the questions if we're going to, you can let me know what you need to hear, just to give a sufficient background so we can go on to speak about the development of his ministry later on. We'd come up last time to the summer of 1947 and Schaefer's 3 months in Europe, all the different places he visited, and what he got out of that time, some of the things that he learned. When he returned to St. Louis after that time, in the fall of 47, immediately he started getting letters from the places he'd visited in Europe, and people asking him to come back, to come and speak to them, to come and write, to come and do work of one kind or another over there. That started them praying very seriously about what God's call would be for them as a family. And shortly afterwards, they felt called and indeed were sent by the mission board to go back to Europe to live there. And it was Switzerland they chose to go and live in. They were sent with the sort of broad purpose of strengthening the things that remain. One of the things that he had seen, and I mentioned this last time, was the weakness of so much of the church in Western Europe. And so he was sent with the task of strengthening the things that remain. So they went to Switzerland to live there. They began by living for a little while in Lausanne, and then moved to the tiny village of Champéry in the little town up in the canton rather of Valais. Perhaps I ought to draw this for you, for those of you who weren't here last time. This is the Rhone Valley, the River Rhone running along through here, and there are steep mountains, the Alps, on both sides. They were living several thousand feet up in a tiny village called Champéry, when Lausanne is further back down this valley along this way. This valley goes down towards Italy. The train line to Italy goes down there. Now, what did they do in those first years in Switzerland? And I'll summarize very quickly the kind of work that they spent their time doing, because they went, of course, with nothing definite. They started a children's work. That was the first thing. A children's work all over Europe. Work there in Switzerland and in many other countries, which often they would provide the written material for, the illustrations, and so on, to be used with the children. Edith would create. These would be translated into different languages. They went around and spoke and encouraged people to do children's work. Secondly, they did a lot of teaching. Teaching at churches, teaching at camps, teaching at conferences. Teaching on the truth of the gospel and the dangers of liberalism, on the Christian life, on many things. Thirdly, they furthered the work of the International Council of Christian Churches. They brought together pastors and leaders of many different evangelical groups in the different countries of Western Europe. And Schaefer was actively involved in the beginning of the International Council in Europe. Fourthly, he was writing articles which showed the development of his thought, articles about apologetics, about culture and art, about separation, and about spirituality. It's during this period that was written one of the most important articles that he ever wrote. At least that's how he regarded it, and I'll make a copy of it for all of you. It's very short. It's called The Secret of Power and the Enjoyment of the Lord. I handed it out to everybody in the first course, and I'll make a copy for all of you, because right until his death, he felt this was one of the most important things he'd ever written. It's just two or three little pages. The Secret of Power and the Enjoyment of the Lord. Fifthly, they were caring for individuals who came and stayed with them in their little chalet there in that Swiss mountain village. And there was a growing number of individuals who came as the years went by. Sixthly, they were starting a church called the International Presbyterian Church in this little village of Champéry, where they lived, as a few local people there became Christians through their ministry and various other people who were there at school or college or coming on skiing holidays and so on. Many different individuals were converted and they started a small congregation. This is in a Roman Catholic part of Switzerland here. This is on this side of the Rhone Valley, the canton of Valais, and that is a Roman Catholic canton. Over here on the other side of the valley is the canton of Vaud, which is a Protestant canton. Switzerland is made up of a federation of cantons, some of which are Catholic, some of which are Protestant, some of which are French-speaking, some German-speaking, some Italian, and some Romance, four different languages there in Switzerland, but a federation going back for hundreds of years. Now, what I want to turn to next is to cover briefly two very important events in the life of the Schaeffers, which laid a foundation for what was to come in the future. The first is a spiritual crisis that Francis Schaeffer went through, beginning really in the late 40s and into the early 50s. Now, what caused this spiritual crisis? It was really caused, I think, by the, what one might say, the ugliness, the divisiveness, the narrowness of some of the separatist movement. As the years went by, he saw an increasing amount of emphasis on personalities, on what one could call sectarianism, of character assassination, tearing other people down, and building power bases for other individuals. A great deal of personal criticism as people struggled for power within the separatist movement. And he increasingly became bothered too by a very negative attitude to anybody else who disagreed with them at any point. A negative attitude towards other evangelicals who didn't join with the separatist movement, and to those outside the church altogether. He began to really ask all sorts of very basic questions. One was, what kind of teaching have I had about the Christian life? Has it ever been adequate? He identified two problems there. The one was, he felt that there had never been, in his background, in the churches which he'd been a part of, in the movement which he'd been a part of, any teaching on the finished work of Christ for today. What effect does Christ's death have in terms of how I'm going to live today? A bit about what I was talking about this morning in chapel, my last point in my sermon, about where is our security as an individual. That's one aspect of this. Do we have to earn some kind of approval from other people by comparing ourselves with others? Do we have to think well about ourselves? Or rather, are we accepted by God in Jesus Christ? It's one aspect of that. But that was one thing. What does the work of Christ mean for the way I actually live now? Is it just a matter of cleansing me from my sin and then waiting for heaven? Or does it have a present effect? The second aspect, which he felt had been very lacking, was that there had been no emphasis at all in his background on dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This too had been missing, and consequently a lack of prayer. It wasn't just others that he was criticizing here. He was concerned about himself, about his own spirituality, and about what he saw as some real gaps in his own life as a Christian and his own reality. But what this led him to was a very serious questioning of whether Christianity is true at all. He asked the question, if it produces such ugliness, such bitterness, such personality conflicts, can this really be the truth? And he felt he had to go back and question everything all over again. And if you read the tapestry, it's a very moving section where Edith describes the months that it took him to work this through. He would go for long walks by himself. When it was raining or snowing heavily, he would pace up and down in the attic of their little chalet up there in Champéry, just thinking everything through again. He really went back to the very beginning, to the point at which he'd become a Christian himself, to ask, is this really the truth? And Edith says, quite honestly in the book, there were times he said to her, I don't know where I'm going to come out here. He really did ask everything all over again. And Edith would hear him marching up and down upstairs, and she would pray, and just pray desperately for him as he thought all these things through. Now, this experience had a very profound effect on his life and ministry, both in terms of transforming his understanding of the Christian life. If you read about their life, if you read Edith's letters, this book here, for example, With Love, Edith, the letters from 48 to 1960, you'll see that there had already been a great deal of prayer in their lives and of spirituality, as anybody would understand it. But he saw that it was inadequate. What came out of that was a very strong emphasis on living now by the grace of God, on living now on the basis of the finished work of Christ, on living now in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, eventually the sun came out again, and a song came back to his heart and to his lips. But this was really, in a way, this whole understanding of spirituality is essential for understanding anything at all about the work of Labrie. I'll come back to that a little bit later. This experience was important in another way, as we think about the development of Labrie in the future. I can't tell you exactly, but it was a period, the crisis itself was a period of several months, but I think it had been growing over a period of 2 or 3 years before he got to the point of saying, I've got to think everything through again. It's evident as you read through the articles that he wrote, as you read through Edith's letters, and the letters that he wrote to other people, that he was becoming increasingly concerned by the developments within the separatist movement. And I don't want to go into them because they're so sad to rehearse some of the things that happened in terms of the personality conflicts and so on. It's very, very sad, but he became increasingly bothered by some of the things that were happening. Some of the correspondences, sadly, in the library, I wish it could be taken away and burnt. Not so much his correspondence, because there's nothing I think that he wrote that he's ashamed of, but some of the things that other people did and said about him, about other people. It's a very tragic history. But it was causing questions, all kinds of reservations and doubts, I think, in his own mind for a period of 2 or 3 years before it reached the point of saying, well, I've really got to start all over again and think this through. And it was a matter of integrity for himself, that there's such a disjunction between what we say and what the reality is, I need to stop and ask, what is the truth here? What is really right? What is true? Again, as I said, this is tremendously important in understanding Labrie, and let me give some reasons why, in terms of his whole ministry of answering people's questions and so on. First, thinking everything through again like this provided a very solid foundation for himself. He really had to think through again all kinds of questions and really wrestle them through honestly and say, yes, there are adequate answers to these questions. Christianity is indeed the truth. Secondly, it gave him a tremendous sympathy for non-believers. He had a great deal of compassion for people. That was the most evident thing that struck you about him. If you ever saw him with people, with non-Christians asking their questions, the thing that struck you more than anything else was his compassion for the people, for where they were struggling, for where they were hurting. And that obviously came partly out of what he'd been through himself. Because as the years went by and the work of Labrie began, he was faced every day of his life with just a blast of questions from people, every kind of question you can imagine. It helped enormously that he had struggled through some of these things himself. Thirdly, it gave him great sympathy with believers who had struggles. He was never going to be in the position of making people feel bad, feel unspiritual, because they were having struggles and doubts and questions and problems, because he'd been through the valley of despair, one might say, himself. And fourthly, it underlined for them both, for both him and Edith, in a very dramatic way, the urgency of prayer. Edith prayed for him as she'd never prayed for anything before as he went through this. And he too came to realize through this the importance of prayer in a very new way. That was the first important event which helps us to understand something about Le Bris as it developed later on, as it was shaped. The second was the fact that they were thrown out of Switzerland. Already, as they lived in the village of Champéry, they began to have the idea for Le Bris. In fact, the idea for the name came up during their last few months there in Champéry. And let me read just a few words here from one of Edith's letters, written in March 1975. This is just before they were thrown out. She says this: "Le Bris is what we feel the Lord would have us add to the work he had given us here in Switzerland. Le Bris means shelter in French, and our thought is to have a spiritual shelter for any who have spiritual need. There are a number of people who have been saved who want to come back again for short or longer periods of Bible study in an informal way. We want them to feel free to come, and in addition to these, we want to open the doors for unsaved friends. For others who are Christians but who long for more reality and a deeper spiritual life, and for Christian workers who desire to dig deep into spiritual study and have time for discussion and meditation." So they got the idea for the name or the direction which their work was going to go while they were still there in the village of Champéry. The development of this place, Le Bris, just began to be formed in their minds. It was right at this time, it was actually on the 14th of February 1955, that they received two slips of paper without any warning from the local gendarmerie. They were called down there to pick up a piece of paper. They thought it was to do with their permits to carry on living in Switzerland, because they had been in the States for a period of 17 months during 53 and 54, where he'd done a lot of speaking. And when they came back, they hadn't yet got their passports and permits properly renewed, or at least they'd handed them in and they weren't yet turned back to them. On February the 14th, they were given two pieces of paper, one which told them they had to leave the canton of Valais by March the 31st, and the other that they would have to leave the country of Switzerland by March the 31st. They were thrown out of the country. Now why? What had happened was really revolved or at its heart around the conversion of one man who lived in this village. His name is given in the books, George Exonery. He ran the village store and was also, I think, a ski instructor. And he had been an atheist. But he was converted, and it transformed his life. This canton was Roman Catholic. His family were appalled at his conversion to the Christian faith. And they, together with some of the leaders of the village and also with the bishop of the local Catholic church, worked behind the scenes to have the Schaeffers thrown out of Valais and thrown out of Switzerland altogether. What had brought it to a head, he was converted a couple of years before, but in just before this time he had been baptized and taken communion and been appointed as an elder in this little Presbyterian church that they had begun. So the reason that was actually given for their being thrown out was that they had had a religious influence in the village. That was the formal reason given, that they had had a religious influence in the village. Some nuns teaching at the local school were also very distressed because several of the students had become Christians. People were happier for this man to be an atheist than to be an evangelical Christian. So they were thrown out of the country. I won't go into detail over what happened over the next few weeks, but if you read the account in the tapestry or in Edith's letters or in the Le Bris story, because it's recorded in all three, a whole series of very dramatic and wonderful answers to prayer, the outcome of which was that they found a chalet over here on the mountainside opposite in the canton of Vaud, which is a Protestant canton, in the little village of Waymo. The chalet they found was Chalet Les Malaises. Oops. I can't write on blackboards. I hope you can read that. Chalet Les Malaises. They got a little chalet in this village of Waymo. On the other side, the order to leave Switzerland was revoked, and so they were able to stay on, to settle down there, to put a down payment on that house, a wonderful provision of the money for them to be able to do that in a very striking way. I won't go through all the details, but it really is worth reading. It's a very wonderful story. And so they moved in the end of March, with just a few hours left before the deadline. They moved across the border from the canton of Valais into the canton of Vaud and set up their home there. One might say that Le Brie began immediately they settled into that new home. Now, what is Le Brie? What is Le Brie? And this brings us right up to the point where we were at the very end of the course on Schaeffer's early years. What is Le Brie? What was it then at the beginning, and what is it now? Because one might say, I suppose, you could look at Francis Schaeffer's ministry and you could say he did a lot of speaking around the world. He wrote a lot of books which have been very influential on people. He did many other things, but one of the major things that he did, that he and Edith did together, was to begin the work of Le Brie. What was Le Brie and what is it today? And let me make some basic points about it. But before I go on, does anyone have any questions here where we are up to the moment? Yeah. No, there were a whole series of quite extraordinary things that happened. I can't go into them in detail. It would take too long, but one of them, for example, was when they went down to the American embassy. The first official they saw said, there's absolutely nothing we can do for you. America has no kind of formal agreement with Switzerland about this kind of thing. We can't really make any official appeal on your behalf. And he was completely uninterested. They then met a more senior official who, as soon as he saw Schaeffer, recognized that they were classmates in high school. One of the Lord's little providences there. And he just put himself to work immediately to do everything he could on their behalf, though there was nothing official that could be done. And he went ahead and introduced them to the American ambassador, a lady who was there, an American lady who was in Switzerland, and she was very interested also in their case. So God immediately provided them with some people who could speak on their behalf from the American side. There were also several people there in Switzerland, including quite a few people who lived in that village, who were appalled by what was happening and did everything they could to appeal to the authorities to have this revoked. Because there were several other people who'd become Christians through them there, but also people who hadn't become Christians at that time were also very concerned by what was happening, because they said, this can't take place. Switzerland is a free country. Our constitution guarantees the freedom of religion. You've done nothing bad. You're not sectarian or anything like that. So it upset a great many Swiss people as well, who also made appeals on their behalf. What they had to do, though, in order to make any kind of appeal, was to actually have a place to live elsewhere in Switzerland by the time of the deadline. And that's one of the remarkable things when you read through the story, how the details for that worked out and the money to make the down payment and everything else. So let me just tell you that little one. It was a couple, I think, in Ohio. I've probably got the wrong place here as I'm bringing this out of the back of my memory. They had already got ready for bed one night. They were in their pajamas, and they had been talking about what they were going to do with some money they had saved up. And the wife said to the husband, I feel we should send this to Francis and Edith Schaeffer for some need that they may be facing. And they talked about it together, and they said, well, yeah, we think that's... the husband said, yeah, I think that's a good idea. And then she said, but I think we've got to send it right now, tonight. You know, they were ready for bed in their pajamas. And she made her husband go out and post this letter with this check into them. And it arrived just in time for them to be able to make the down payment on this house. It's really quite a remarkable story, but there are lots of little details like that which are very interesting to read. And they didn't know the situation that the Schaeffers were in terms of exactly what their need was, what the time constraints were, and so on. It was really clearly something that the Lord put on their hearts in meeting their needs at that particular moment. But it's I would encourage you to read it through, either in the livery story or the tapestry or wherever, because it's very interesting. Okay, any other questions before we go on here? Right. Okay, what is livery then, and what was livery at that time? There are several ways one can talk about it. One is to tell you actually what happened then in livery, and I'll do that later, and what happens now. But let me say some things about, if you like, the philosophy of the ministry. First of all, livery is a ministry based on prayer. That is the heart of the work of livery. Prayer for finances, prayer for people to come, the people of God's choice. They never wrote letters asking for money, and don't write up till this day. But rather they bring their requests before the Lord and ask Him to provide the needs. They don't advertise in Christian magazines or anywhere else for people to come and stay at Libri in Switzerland or any other branch of Libri, either then or today. They pray that God will bring people to them, the people of His choice. They prayed about the development of the work, that God would give them His work to do. They wouldn't have to go out to create it, but He would give them the work into their hands. About whether the work should grow, they had no commitment to the work growing, in the sense of, we have got to have more people staying here by the end of this year, and more at the end of next year, and another branch in 3 years and 5 years and so on. But rather praying that if God desired the work should grow, that God would make that clear to them. Praying for God to bring people to work with them, as the work in fact did go later on. Did grow, they began to pray that God would bring people of His choice to join them in the work, rather than going out and recruiting staff. Prayer, one might say, in all the little things of each day. And let me just read a little section here from one of Edith's letters. This is from page 334 in With Love, Edith. She writes this. This is to the family. This is the, and I'll say a bit more about the praying family in a moment. She says, there are a few things that you should know concerning Libri Fellowship. This is right back in 1955, when the work has just been formed, just begun in their new home there in Huemo. The material needs of the work and of ourselves will be met as the Lord sends in gifts in answer to prayer. We believe that if He sends the people to us who need to be here for study and asking questions and prayer, He will also send in the means to feed them. And then she says, a big crop of vegetables will make a difference in feeding the summer guests of Libri, and the Lord who controls the weather also can send in the needed support for workers and open the way to repair the furnace, put in electrical installations, etc. When they moved into this house, there were no electrical installations at all. No electric cooker, refrigerator, nothing like that whatsoever at all. Each need will be prayed about, and we will wait for guidance to proceed according to His specific answers in sending the means. And this meant for them, too, prayer about all the little details of life. And Edith writes something interesting here about herself. She says, please, she's saying, talking about having to do all the washing, and she said, after all the people left who were there for the weekend and masses of washing, she says, please do pray that it may not be too long before the Lord will open up the way to install the washing machine and other electrical helps, as at present the ordinary tasks of washing and ironing with no equipment consume such quantities of precious time. And then she says, that is the Martha-ish side of things, but I have been impressed lately that I must not just shoulder this burden as something that is up to me to do or die, but that the Lord can take care of this need too. It's so easy, she says, to save out some worrying to do on the side while one is rejoicing in big victories. At least that is my weakness. I'm sure we can all identify with that. We like to see how God answers our prayers in the big things, but we all like to have certain parts of our lives that we can control the worry about and carry on worrying about it. I'm sure all of you do that. I'm afraid I do that. We all do. We have things we like to dig our own teeth into, and rather than really committing them to the Lord. That's the thing that she is talking about. So prayer in all the details of their daily life. The other thing that was an important part of this was the existence of the praying family. And she writes about this here too. She says, finally and most important, the brief fellowship may seem very small, but we know there are many who are having a daily part in the work here through their faithful prayers. The ones who are working here through prayer, we wish to speak of as the praying family of Le Brie. You yourselves know whether you are one whom the Lord has called to join us in this way or not. Now, for the Schaeffers, from the very beginning, they saw the people in America, in England, in other parts of Switzerland, everywhere else in the world, who prayed for them as being just as important a part of their work as they were there meeting the needs of the people who God brought to them. This isn't just a slogan she's putting down here. This really was the mentality that they had, that the praying family were just as important a part of the work as those who were actually there answering people's questions. When people accuse Schaeffer of being a rationalist or something like that, they have no understanding at all of how much prayer went into their own ministry and how much they depended upon the prayer of other people in terms of the work of God in the hearts of people who came and bringing them there in the first place. So the praying family was and still is today a most important part of the ministry of Le Brie. The other thing that they discovered after they moved into the village of Waymo, this was a year or so later, but in fact many years before, there were a couple who had owned a chalet just 50 meters, 100 meters up the road, who themselves had been Christians, and the husband was a pastor who would come on vacation and speak from time to time in the village church. And this was a generation before, this couple had been praying that one day God would raise up an evangelical work in that village, because the village church was not evangelical. Really, one has to sadly say, not a live church at all. But a generation before, a couple had been praying that God would raise up a Christian work in that village. And the Schaeffers clearly, of course, later when they discovered this, saw themselves as an answer to that prayer. In fact, the very chalet that that couple had lived in and owned was later bought and given to the work of Le Brie there. Chalet Les Sapins means the pines. Interestingly enough, we had the same experience in England at the British branch of Le Brie. Many years later, our work was there in the village of Greatham in the south of England, in Hampshire, and about 16 years after we had been working there, and as well as the residential work of Le Brie, the Lord had used us there to start an evangelical church in the area, which by that time had a couple of hundred people from the villages around. We discovered that an old lady who had lived in the village many years before and left it about 3 years before we started to work there in 1971, had been praying ever since she had left, been praying her whole life, in fact, that God would raise up some work in that village. We didn't know anything about that until 1986 or so. She had left the village in 1968. We'd started the work there in 1971. But she told somebody whom she met later on who knew our work there. She said, she said to him one day, have you heard anything about what's happening in the village of Greatham? Because I know you live near there. You live just 3 or 4 miles away. She said, every day since I left there, I've been praying that God would raise up a work there and do something in that area. And of course, he had taken our branch there many years before, but he was answering her prayers. So Le Brie is first and centrally a ministry which is based upon prayer. Secondly, Le Brie was a ministry that was dedicated to being a demonstration that God should transform our lives now, that God should make a difference in how we live today. First, that God will demonstrate his existence through answering prayer. Secondly, that he will demonstrate his existence through the way we are living day by day. Schaeffer had written into the sort of foundation document of Le Brie the desire for what he called supernaturally restored relationships among those Christians who were working together, living together in Le Brie. That there be supernaturally restored relationships. Of course, this was never perfect. But without any question, I think, one has to say that Le Bris at that time, in its beginning back in 1955 and up till today, has continued to show a measure of this in the practice of hospitality to those who came to stay. Already within the first year of the work beginning, at some weekends, they were having 20 people staying there with them in their home, 20 people or more, including their family. There were people most weekends, often throughout the week as well, needing to be fed, needing to be looked after, needing to be served in one way and another, living in very close quarters. That chalet is not very big, had a lot of people living in it. Let me describe a little bit about what it was like when I went there in 1967. I was just a brand new Christian at the time, and I worked for a year as Mrs. Schaefer's cook and gardener, and my wife, whom I met during that year, was Frances Schaefer's secretary. This tiny house still had several people visiting, living in it. It had the Schaefers and Frankie, their son, who was still at home at that time. It had Frances Schaefer's mother, who, when his father died, and as she got older, he just went to America and brought her back to live with them there. She wasn't an easy person at all. She was an extraordinarily difficult person. She lived up on the top floor with a little room right next to their bedroom. On the middle floor next to the kitchen, they had an older woman named Gracie, who had had some kind of accident and had been sort of brought back to the age of a sort of 9 or 10 year old, who lived there and whom they cared for, and who would help Edith in the kitchen and in all kinds of ways. But somebody they had just taken in who was in great need. Schaefer's office, he didn't have an office. His office was his bedroom. He used to sit in a little chair at the end of his bed. He didn't even have a desk. That's where he did all his work, just sitting at this little chair at the end of his bed. When my wife used to go to take dictation, she had to go into the office bedroom. There wasn't anywhere else to go for dictation. Meanwhile, Edith was cooking food downstairs for 20 or 30 or 40 people, and people constantly coming and going. An extraordinary lack of privacy. Extraordinarily difficult circumstances in which to demonstrate supernaturally restored relationships. Let me just give you an illustration from our own experience there in England. We moved into a small apartment when we went to join the work as it began there in 1971. We had an apartment in this rambling old manor house. I remember a relative of my wife's coming to visit us from California and just walking into our apartment and just saying, "Oh dear." It was dingy, it was dirty, there was hardly any light in half the rooms. It was bare, there were terrible drafts coming in everywhere. It wasn't a pleasant situation to be living in at all. It was small, and on top of that we had a couple who were living in a room in the apartment and sharing our bathroom, as well as people coming in every day, a dozen people or more for meals. We had a couple living in this little room there in the apartment who were on drugs all the time, and they would come in the bathroom and smoke pot in there and leave the smell everywhere, and it was a very, very difficult situation. I remember having a Le Bris workers' meeting while Schaefer was visiting us one time, and he came into our apartment because that's where we had this meeting, and he said, "What we're trying to do is not difficult, it's impossible." And what led him to say that was he knew the situation we had there with this couple who were in terrible shape, who were living in our apartment with us. At the same time, they were trying to do some work on the kitchen, so all the food and all the dishes were actually in the bedroom and the living room, and the kitchen walls were being ripped out. Vicky was still trying to cook meals out of the place, and there were just dishes and food piled around our bed and everywhere. Well, it was into this that he came, and he said, "What we're trying to do is not difficult, it's impossible." And I would say there was that element in the work much of the time. I can remember many, many days in the 19 years that we worked in Le Bris, waking up and saying, "I can't do this another day. I simply can't do this today. What we're trying to do is impossible. I'm not prepared to see another new person I don't see how we can serve a meal to another 30 people today. How can I get up when I'm trying to get my kids off to school and serve breakfast pleasantly to 30 people at 8 o'clock in the morning? Am I in any kind of shape to do that? There is a real element in which one has to say the work of Labrie is a very sacrificial work. There is a real element of what one might call dying daily in it. But it's in the reality of that that the power of God is demonstrated, in terms of the fact that He enables you to pick up that work and do it day after day. He enables you to love and genuinely care for and serve the people who come, who you've just said, I couldn't possibly see another person or say hello nicely to them if I had to. And God enables you to do it. So that's a second and fundamental element of the work, a commitment to, in the dependence upon the Holy Spirit, seeking to be a demonstration that God can really transform us in our daily lives.